All right, man, praise God that you're here. And as I said last week, now that we're at one service, you may not be able to have like one seat on the side for your Bible, another seat on the other side just for space, for elbow space. We might actually all have to just stick with one chair, but that's a great problem to have. Very glad that you're here. You know, it's interesting, as you get older, you're supposed to, I think, get wiser. And I think maybe in a few instances I have, but in many I have not. And one, this spring, here I am over 50, and I came up with the grand idea that I should start jiu-jitsu. And really, probably the main reason was, if you don't know this, we have like one of the top jiu-jitsu instructors in America here, Jake Montalvo. He's real shy. Yeah, he's awesome. And I thought, man, this guy's in my city. His gym is like, you know, 3 minutes from the church, and he comes to this church. Like, how could I not take advantage and learn from him? And so I started again early this spring, and like the third night I was there, we did something called guard, pass, and defend. And that's where you just kind of get in line, and you're going after guys that are on the mat, and you're supposed to get past them. And, man, I had no clue what I was doing. And someone said, well, Jeff, you wrestled. I was like, that was 35 years ago. Like, that really doesn't help me. And so I was just trying to do the one thing I knew to do, which was use a lot of energy. And so after about the second or third time, man, I'm just doubled over. And I'm in line, you know. I'm kind of thinking, oh, my goodness, I've got like three more people. And then it's up to me again. And this guy that had been doing it a while kind of smiled, and he just tapped my shoulder, and he said, hey, man, slow down. Slow down. I'm like, dude, I'm dying to like catch a breath. I might pass out here. He said, slow down. And I thought that was so counterintuitive in that moment, because I thought, I've got no experience. I have no skills to bring to the table. Like, the only thing I've got is some energy, and that's waning quickly. And this guy's telling me to slow down. And then in a similar way, a couple of Tuesday nights ago, and that's when we do rounds. You have 10 bouts, like just one after another for 3 minutes. Again, man, after the third, I'm like toast. And one guy, as he was crushing me, said, hey, man, breathe. I'm like, well, you're on top of me. I can't. But he's like, breathe. Like, you know, slow your breathing down. Again, counterintuitive, right, in that moment. With the Bible is like that. The Bible and the gospel, and really the message this morning even that we're going to study, is there's a counterintuitive message. There is a message that goes against what is inside of us. Particularly, it's a story this morning of some witnesses. Jesus is appealing to witnesses to help make his case that he's making to the Jewish leaders of who he is and what he's come for. And so when you have witnesses, there's an argument being made, right? Think of a courtroom. What's supposed to happen is that sides make their arguments, and they use witnesses, and it's supposed to end in a decision, a ruling. We have examined the witness's testimony. We've heard arguments, and we'll rule based on the arguments that have been made. And so, tragically, Jesus is going to expose in the text, these guys hear the witnesses and they make the wrong ruling. And the question then really that I want you to think about as we unpack this passage is, why don't many, despite overwhelming evidence of very good witnesses, why don't they come to Jesus? Why don't they, at the moment of decision making, why don't they come to Jesus? That's what I want you to be thinking about this morning. Pray with me. Lord, we are a people, we do need a surgeon. Lord, we need you to mess us up with your word, to wreck our false opinions and experiences, and bring us into the light of your word. Teach us. We are fickle. We can run after different thoughts and ideologies, And we agree individually and corporately now that we need to hear from the living God through His Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to finish John chapter 5, starting with verse 31. And again, I want you to think, there's this story of four witnesses that Jesus is going to appeal to. And why do these men end up making the wrong decision? So verse 31. If I alone, this is Jesus talking, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And again, there's this trial analogy. We've noticed this several times in the book of John. We called John the Baptist. We really said he could be called John the Witness. That's what he does over and over. He makes very clear, I have been put on the earth for one purpose, to witness to Christ, to testify about Christ. And we've seen Jesus as a witness. And so here again, we're in this kind of legal courtroom setting. And Jesus says something really interesting, that his testimony might not be true. Now, we know that Jesus is perfect, so he's not saying that he would tell a lie. So what is he doing? What Jesus knows, especially in this Jewish context, is that to try to only have himself to testify about himself would not fly. In Jewish culture, you needed to have two or three or a multitude of witnesses. Self-testimony would not work. I still think, with four children, that because I said so is a completely acceptable answer as a parent. And it ought to be completely acceptable for Jesus, the creator of the world. If he says it, it ought to be. But in this context, he's appealing to the Jews around him. And what he's saying in essence is, I don't just try to make the case about myself by myself. I'm going to give you some witnesses. Again, just to validate where Jesus is coming from, Deuteronomy 19:15 says this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So if there's a court case going, Jesus is saying, I won't just self-testify, I will bring some excellent witnesses with me. And in this custom, more than even the evidence or the inquiring of the person who there's been an offense charged, more important than that would be the reliability of the witnesses. In other words, those in the audience figuring out how they would decide are thinking, how credible are the witnesses in this testimony? And so who is then this all-star, totally upright case of witnesses to whom Jesus appeals in his defense? The first one is the witness of John the Baptist. Not John the author here, John the Baptist. Notice what he says in verses 32 through 35. This is the first witness. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus is fully validating John the Baptist's testimony. Again, he's John the Witness. And notice, Jesus points out, you guys went to him. You guys, early on, you guys regarded him very highly. You sought him out. But apparently, you did not remain impressed with his witness. And what was John's witness? Again, I argued there may not be a man that has ever lived that has had kind of more of a laser focus, like a one mission, one message man than John the Baptist. He said, when they first approached, I'm not the Christ. That was part of his testimony. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was boldness, there was clarity, there was humility. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. That was John's witness. And it was firsthand. He saw Jesus. He even baptized Jesus. That's the first witness here. And Jesus says he was a burning and a shining lamp. He'll say other places in Scripture, of men born of women, there's not a greater man than John the Baptist. And they enjoyed him, Jesus says, for a while. One writer said, they never came to grips with John's message. John was steadily, unflickeringly pointing the way in his stern call to seriousness of purpose. And these Jews, listen, this is important, who professed to be the people of God. That's going to be important this morning. That's who he's talking about. They were seeking the way of God. That's important too. They just as steadily ignored his essential message. And notice that Jesus says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. As awesome as John was, here's what Jesus is saying. I realize that just the testimony of man will not convince you. I need divine validation. So if John is the first witness, the works of Jesus are the second witness. Notice verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I love John. That's the first witness, but I know that I need divine validation. What about my works? I have a more powerful, more credible witness. It's the works that I've been doing. Remember, Nicodemus comes up to him and says, hey, we know that you've been with God. Nobody that is doing what we're hearing and we've seen you do, no one can do those things unless he's been with God. The man with the sick son, right? He'd heard what had happened at Passover. My son is not doing well. The people at the wedding that saw Jesus turn water into wine. Many from the Passover, right? Word was spreading. The Samaritan woman that runs into town and says, there's a man that's told me everything about my life, ever. Could this be the Christ? Later in John, it will be said about Jesus, this man does many miracles. And people sought him, and already in John, seeking him for miracles. They were public. They were historical. They were recorded. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus that wrote about Jesus, not a Christian. Now, this is what he wrote. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds. That was the accounting of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, those miracles are the second witness. They prove that I am with the Father, that I have the power of the Father. Let me just say this morning to you, it is critical for you as a Christian to accept the miracles of Jesus. To start there. They are historical. They are accurate. They are verified. Even the greatest, the resurrection, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, over 500 people saw that. This is a powerful part of the witness of Jesus. Don't ever concede the miracles of Jesus. Don't ever. I hear sometimes this argument among Christians, and they're talking perhaps to a non-believer, and so they think in kindness they'll start off and say, well, let's just say, maybe he didn't do all those things. Let's set those aside, and now let's just start with how kind he was. Don't set those aside. Those are a major factor in the validity of Jesus being exactly who he said he was. He did do all those things. So you have then the witness of John the Baptist with this laser focus. You have the witness of the very miracles of God that Jesus has done. And then we get to the third witness, the witness of the Father. Verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent." It's not in John's gospel, but in the other gospels, right? There's this moment when Jesus is baptized, who John the Baptist is the one that did that. And there's a voice, those around hear this voice, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Similar language at His transfiguration. And so Jesus now says, the third witness, "Hey, my very Father has borne witness that I am His Son, that He is the one who has sent me." In 1 John chapter 5, what is that witness of the Father about Jesus? So this is the same John, the evangelist, not John the Baptist, the writer John. And this is what he says in another book, in 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 12, about the Father's testimony about Jesus. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." This is the third witness Jesus is appealing about, the testimony of God. "For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." Let me stop right there. Do you understand what John is saying? When you hear in culture, "I love God, I'm not sure about Jesus," maybe you ought to reply, "Then you have, my friend, called God a liar. Whoever does not believe God, His testimony about His Son, has made him a liar." Verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That is the testimony of the Father about the Son. That's a powerful testimony. It could not be more clear. If they reject Jesus, they have rejected the Father. These are people that are concerned about God. Again, it bears reminding, these are not people that say that they hate God. These are people that at least proclaim that they love God and want to follow God. Can you imagine how offensive it would be to hear, "You have called God a liar if you do not believe His testimony about me"? No matter what you've read, what you've taught, how much scripture you've memorized, you do not listen. You are not to listen or receive instruction from anyone who is not convinced. I would say that today. This is ground zero, Christian. If I were beginning to wonder, like, there's this question always, well, at what point when we begin to disagree with other believers should we break fellowship? This would be probably ground zero for me. We could debate some secondary or tertiary issues. You know, how do you sing on Sunday and how do you gather? But man, I would start, "Hey, tell me what you think about the Father's testimony about the Son. Do you believe the Father's testimony about the Son? Are we on the same team?" Let's start there. Young people, or any of you that find yourself maybe in potential dating situations, I would argue that's ground zero. Man, don't tell me about what kind of house you want to live in one day. Do you believe the Father's testimony about Jesus Christ? If not, we're not on the same team. We're not on the same team. So we have the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Father, we have the witness of His miracles. And then there's the witness of Scriptures, verse 39. Think about this. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You search the Scriptures, and they should lead you to me, and yet they're not. And that's very critical to understand. There is Bible reading, and then there is right Bible reading. You understand, you can read the Bible wrongly. The right reading of Scripture leads a person to Jesus. You maybe grew up hearing or singing, you know, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. And there was this idea, maybe, it's you hear this even today, it's my guide for living. It's a book of moral laws. Any speech about Scripture that way falls short. Basic instruction before leaving earth. It's not just that. It is to lead a man or woman to Christ. Scriptures are the revelation of God throughout history, culminating in a person, Jesus Christ. These were Bible readers, Scripture readers, that missed Jesus standing right in front of them. So we have these four witnesses. What is the response? It's tragic. Notice verses 40 and 41. All of that, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. Jesus says, you reject me. With all these witnesses, they reject. And the problem is not the witnesses. The problem is the hard heart of men. Notice that Jesus is not personally worried. He's like, man, I'm not like offended in that sense. Like, how dare you? I'm not looking for phony honor. I don't receive glory from people. But don't miss this. Refusing to come to Jesus is rejecting this group of witnesses he's assembled. John, the miracles, the Father, Scripture. And again, they ought to lead to a decision. And here's one, it leads them to the wrong decision. They reject and refuse to come to Jesus. And he's not caught off guard. Notice verses 42 through 44. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That must be a hard thing to hear. Jesus standing right in front of you and he knows everything about you. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Remember in John chapter 2, verse 25, people were professing belief, and yet we knew this about Jesus. He himself knew what was in a man. Was in man. He knows this about them. He says, look, I know I'm appealing to these witnesses, but I know you don't have the love of God in you. I know that you will not come to me. And what's crazy, there are others that will come in their name, right? The same historian Josephus talked about, there were other messianic pretenders that would say, hey, I'm the Messiah. And strangely, people would run after them. And Jesus says, but you won't come to me. You won't come to me. You choose the glory of man, the glory of self, over the glory of God. And you know men still do that today? Men still do that today. We finish up with verses 45 through 47. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Remember, Jesus has already said in John chapter 3, hey, I don't come, I'm not here, I have not come down from heaven to condemn you. Friends, you're already condemned. You understand what he is saying? You're already condemned. You're already in the court scene with your life hanging in balance. And he says, Moses has talked about me. Genesis 3:15, pointing to the battle between Satan and Jesus leading to the cross. Numbers 24:17, Moses writing of a star of Jacob and a scepter of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses talking about a future prophet, right? The Lord will raise up. This is critical to see. what Jesus is saying is like, you won't come to me, but notice who they will come for hope. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Now, this does not so much mean like they thought Moses was the Messiah. When the Bible speaks of Moses that way, it means the laws of Moses. He says, you won't come to me, but you will come to the rules that Moses has laid down for you. And Jesus says, those won't give you salvation. Do you understand? In fact, they expose you. They accuse you. And you are exposed as sinners. I mean, how indicting for Jesus to look at their entire religious system. They think they're doing so well. And he says, you've set your hope on Moses. And Moses was pointing you to me. That is how they've missed Jesus. And that really, again, to circle back to the original question I asked, how do, not just back then, why do so many refuse to come to Jesus? After great testimony, infallible witnesses, why do men and women today still reject Jesus? You might be in that camp today, or you have a family member or a loved one, and they know of God. You have brought them to church. You have witnessed, and they might be doing some moral things. Why are they still rejecting Jesus, refusing to come to Jesus? See, there is a group that are just God haters. They are unabashed, rebellious, and public about it. That's not really the group that we're talking about this morning. Don't miss, I mean, we know them. They identify themselves and they're brash about it. That's not really who we're talking about this morning. This is why this is tricky. This is what we're talking about this morning is more insidious. These are people who at least pretended to seek God, who at least pretended to care about eternal life and seek eternal life and try to do the things of God. See, back to the beginning, we're in this same kind of counterintuitive issue. They have seen the Scriptures and think, I need to perform more. Try harder. I will make my way to God by the law of Moses. And here's what we need to be reminded. Many think today even that they have eternal life in themselves, by their works, by their keeping of the law. Some miss God by just totally blaspheming Him and rejecting Him in open rebellion. But do you see that there's this group that misses Him by looking to the Scriptures and trying to appease God by their works, by their flesh? The witness of God, the witness of the Scripture, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the gospel is to drive us away from confidence in self. Do you understand that? It is to drive us running towards Christ who stands there and offers life. And that's what they missed. And that's what so many miss today. The law, listen, the law does not give life. The law indicts. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is absolutely necessary. And it is perfect. But what it does is reveal your lack. It reveals your deficit. Again, right? It's counterintuitive. The prescription for eternal life is not go and try to work the law. The prescription is run as fast as you can to Jesus. Notice what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 3. Listen, for by works of the law, no human will be justified in His sight. It would not do it for those that were in front of Jesus. It will not do it for you this morning. No works of the law will justify a person. Here's what we need, is to come to Jesus and receive life. That, friends, is the gospel. That's why it's called good news. That's why the Christian can go to bed at night and fall to sleep and sleep soundly. So what do you need to do this morning? Just keep coming to Jesus. Repent often. Confess sin. Surrender. See, it's not to work harder. It's actually to surrender and look to the Word, not to see how you can prove yourself. The Word just shows me, oh my goodness, I need Jesus. And thankfully, the Word also shows He is a ready, willing, capable Savior. That's who He is. That's who He is. Your sin has not outrun the grace of Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, tragic to see people who read Your Word, who searched the Scriptures and thought they had life, and they did not. In fact, Jesus' indictment was, you refuse to come to Me and get life. Oh Lord, we don't want to do that this morning. We don't want to be so caught up in how we might try to appease You and get to You instead of just realizing You have come to us. As we prepare for communion, that is the message that's on display every time we take the Lord's Supper. It is not that at the end I will give a mile-long resume of good deeds to find eternal rest. It's that I will say, I have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, and I will here come in and find rest. So, Lord, we look upon the cross with great importance and great gravity, not flippantly. We come to the table with joy, but we understand who punched our ticket to come to this table. And it was not me. It was Jesus Christ. And so I ask You, Father, to bless the bread and the cup. Bless Your people as they come. And each one knowing exactly how he is able to come to Your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.